3 weeks ago, I gave a sermon on the New Testament cloud of witnesses, and I quoted from Hebrews, and if you turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 12, where the phrase is actually mentioned. But they've just been going through Hebrews 11, and which goes into the subject of faith. And it goes then into chapter 12 and says that, therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And I pointed out that that phrase is actually talking to the Hebrews, who were presumably the people around Jerusalem at that time, who Paul would have got to know when he was in Caesarea, waiting for his trial. He was there about 2 years, and they presumably would go down and get quite friendly with him in the prison there. But he is saying that, well, look, go and look back at these particular individuals in the Old Testament as a great cloud of witnesses. And what I pointed out was that, in fact, these people in the New Testament are our cloud of witnesses, and we will in turn become a cloud of witnesses ourselves to the people that we are currently having around in the world that are looking on our lives, and eventually into the future will then remember what they've seen and remember the kind of lives that we've led. But what I want to do today is I want to take that concept that I introduced to you about 3 weeks ago, and I want to extend it. I want to extend it by examining one particular aspect, and that is the way in which this New Testament cloud of witnesses that we can look at actually handled apostasy and church fragmentation. Because it's something that we have had to go through, we are still in the process of going through, and undoubtedly we will go through right to the end, because Satan doesn't give up, Satan doesn't stop. And apostasy and church shattering is something that we can go back to these individuals that were watching the Old Testament examples, and there are examples in the Old Testament as well. Now, if you go back to the ancient kings, you see how one king would be righteous, and then the next one would be wicked, and the next one would be righteous, and that each time the righteous ones came along, they'd have to put the rest of the nation back on track again. We can also go back to see the second temple, and the way in which that was built, and the way in which it was frustrated by the people round about, and how those people round about you know, even had employed lawyers to go ahead in the Persian court to frustrate the action of the Jews in the building of that second temple. Now, that's the example that these people would have been able to look at. That's what they would be able to look at in the way in which these people handled the problems that they had. But we also can look at them in the way that they handled the problems that they had, and they are our witnesses against apostasy, our witnesses against the false way which was coming in from Satan's side. And the key, as we mentioned last week, or last time that I spoke, the key is in fact that, well, if we return back to Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. And it is the word of God, it's the living word of God, it's the word of God being put into effect, being believed, and then being acted on, that is then given as examples by faith. Abel, when you're looking at Abel, the way in which he actually testified, even now being dead, yet what his example was, is speaking still to us. And Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and so on, each time they had the word of God. The word of God came to them, they believed that word, and they acted accordingly. And in the same way, we, as a cloud of the people in the New Testament, or the people of the Hebrews, would look on these examples, and seeing this cloud of witnesses, cloud of individuals that behaving in that way, hanging on to the word of God in that way, they themselves would therefore, as it says here, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And it's the same for us as well. We also have got to do the same. The key is, in fact, that Jesus Christ, as the living head of the church, is the living word of God. And we've got to go back to that living word of God. We've got to take this word that is written down for us, and we're going to make it live. We're going to make it alive as something which is as a blueprint for life. And as it mentions here in Hebrews chapter 10, as it leads into Hebrews 11, he's reminding them in verse 32, but call to remember, remembrance, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, he's talking again, we can go back and we can see how 3,000 were converted on one day. And then, you know, it was steadily added to, the church was added to, and then 5,000 were converted on another day with the miracle that occurred with the person in front of the gate there. But it says, after you were illuminated, and he's talking to some of these 3,000, some of these 5,000 that were illuminated at that time. It was a time of intense activity within the church. You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those that were so used. And so they were actually aligned with these 120 that were there at that time, and they gladly aligned themselves with these individuals. For you had compassion on me in my bonds. And I say, he was in Caesarea, and before he was being, they were trying to get him up to Jerusalem, and he was resisting it, and finally appealed to Caesar. But during that time, the people in the area had compassion on the bonds of Paul, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, and so on. And then he leads into this subject that he addresses in Hebrews chapter 11. If we go into Hebrews 12, this key, the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that we need to look to as the living head of the church, and which is the subject matter of Hebrews generally, it goes into that where it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So we look into his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So his position now is at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is also ruling and judging and helping and being the high priest of his church. He's an active high priest. He's not someone kind of gone off somewhere way off and therefore is no longer active, but he's active. He actually reveals the truth. This living word reveals the truth to his church, to the individuals within his church. And he reveals it in a certain pattern. He reveals it to certain individuals, to those that he chooses. And he sends the apostles. It says in verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we return away from him that speaks from heaven. So he is at the right hand of God, at the throne of God, guiding his church now, and guiding in the way that he determines, the direction in which he determines. And yet we've got to be careful that we don't refuse he that speaks. So we need to have a listening mind, a listening attitude of mind. So when we're looking at the great cloud of witnesses, both Old Testament and also the ones I want to concentrate on, which is the New Testament cloud of witnesses that we have, in this area of apostasy, in this area of the shattered church that we find ourselves in today, we've got a lot to learn, a great deal to learn, and we shouldn't go ahead and refuse him that speaks, which is Jesus Christ, speaking through these words and speaking to us at this particular juncture in history, which is a unique juncture in history. It says in chapter 12, chapter 13, it says in verse 7, it says, remember those that have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God. So we've got to go back and remember where that word came from. And that word came via, it came from Jesus Christ. It came via Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And the understanding that we have needs to be aligned with that foundation, which is Christ. Christ laid. Christ laid the foundation within the church. Whose faith follow concerning the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ, remember, and he's almost like a reminder, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried around with different and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, but not with foods that would have not profited them that have been occupied thereby. So again, it's reinforcing the fact that we don't, as we're listening, we are not diverted, we're not taken down the side roads, we're not taken down a route that Christ is not wanting us to go. The areas I want to cover today, first of all, as a reminder, is the Satan's world, because it is Satan's world. And if it's Satan's world, the Church of God is in opposition to the world. It goes contrary to the world, so there's going to be friction between the two. Secondly, I wanted to look at the way in which the early church combated the Jewish traditions, because that was the first battle, if you like, that was on the cards. Firstly, the Satan's world. Secondly, the combating Jewish traditions. Thirdly, combating the Nicolaitans. Now, it's mentioned specifically in Revelation, but the Nicolaitans certainly is an area that we need to understand. And finally, combating the takeover. There were certain groups of people that actually survived as the church went into from that era, the Ephesian era, into the Smyrna, the next era. Those people that survived had to have a certain mentality, and they had to combat and survive the takeover, because it was a takeover of the church. And what you see in the second century, which is the tail end of the Ephesian era, is a totally different church. So it had been taken over. It had been taken over by satanic forces. And yet there was the true church. The true church never died. And therefore, we can therefore look at those witnesses. And we can see those witnesses, our witnesses, the ones that we can use as examples, in the area of apostasy and in the area of the takeover that actually took place. Now, first of all, as regarding Satan's world, now put in your notes Revelation 12:9, how Satan deceives the whole world. Now, this is a key scripture that you'd obviously turn to in this topic. And the other key scripture would be 2 Corinthians 4:4, which is an easy one to remember. Two twos are four, so it's 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it talks about Satan as being the god of this world. Now, if he's the god of this world, there's therefore conflict. That implies there's conflict within the god of this world and the church, and the ways of the world and the church. And therefore, as it says again, another scripture you can put into your notes and read later, and read the surrounding verses around this particular verse, which is Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7, it says, "It needs must that the offences come, but woe unto him by whom those offences come." But he does say, it needs must, and that's the way it is. In this world, because he's talking about this world, Christ is talking about this world, and in this world, that is inevitable that it is going to be the case. But what I want you to actually turn to is over in John 17. John 17, where Christ, and remember, this is just before his crucifixion. He's talking and he's actually giving a prayer just before they actually leave. And at the end of the Passover, this is. And he gives this prayer. And he says in John 17, in verse 6, it says, "I have manifested your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word." Now notice what the difference is. These individuals have kept the word of God. That makes them different. That sets them apart. And remember what the cloud of witnesses was mentioned in Hebrews 12? It's talking about the people in Hebrews 11. There's a word of God that these people have held on to, and through thick and thin, they've made sure that they've focused on that word of God, not on whatever else was going on around them. And so here are a group of individuals that have come out of the world, and the Father called them, and you've manifested your name, your authority, to these individuals, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatever you've given to me are of you. In other words, the chain of authority, the chain of command, is down from the Father through Christ to the disciples. For I've given to them the words which you gave me. You didn't come from Christ, it comes from the Father. And Christ said, Christ is pointing this out within this prayer at the end of the Passover, just before his crucifixion. And he says, "I've given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours." This is the great difference between Satan's world. So when we're looking at the problems, when we're looking at apostasy, we shouldn't be surprised. It's inevitable. It's going to come. The surprise is that we had such a long time where the church is on an even keel, quite frankly, under Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And for a long time, even with all the battles that he had to fight, but there was a clarity of direction, of purpose that was necessary to get the world, the word to the world as a witness. But that is the thing that we should be surprised at. But when you're looking at the church and the world, there is conflict. There's going to be conflict. And it says, verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So they may be one. And what are they doing? They're listening to have kept the word. They've held on to that word. The word's been delivered to them. And as I say, like a cloud of witnesses, they then can be an example to those that follow after. And in their case, in our case, in the case of people in the Old Testament. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, your authority, your governmental structure. Those that you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled," or filled to the brim, "in themselves." So that they, again, that they have a different view of life, even though they're going to go through problems, which they will do. Nevertheless, that different view will give them the joy that they need as they go through these trials. "I've given them your word," notice, "and the world has hated them, because they are not in the world, not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They're not of the same mindset. It's a totally different mindset. And so when we're looking at apostasy and we're looking at the witnesses against apostasy, realize these witnesses have a different mindset to the world in which they find themselves. And being that of that different mindset, they become the witnesses that we can look at. "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil," or from the evil one. In other words, from the one who is, if you like, pumping his broadcast into the world, making the world what it is, making the world the incoming, self-centered getaway of mind, mindset of life. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth. Your word is truth." And again, notice how many times he's stressing the word of God, stressing the truth of God, stressing the difference between the world and the people that he was talking about. "As you have sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." That's what sets them apart. That makes the difference. That allows them to become the witnesses, the ones that we can look at and as being different in this world. "Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." So that word is then transferred from these individuals that he's talking about to the other individuals that will follow. So, and it goes all the way down to us today, those that are following that word. And as it says in Revelation 12 verse 1, in Hebrews 12 verse 1, it says there are a great cloud of witnesses. But there are a cloud of witnesses, notice, in this contrast, the contrast between the world outside and the church, because these two are in conflict with each other. And as we go on, and we'll see, that is where the apostasy and the fragmentation of the church and all the other things, that the problems that we've witnessed ourselves, have come from, and we are still witnessing. 2 Corinthians 11. Now we'll go to this particular chapter, which Mr. Armstrong has just given, has just read, because Mr. Armstrong brings out a very important point in that world tomorrow that we've just listened to today. He mentions here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Would to God that you'd bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now here is the church, as a virgin, ready to be married to Christ. Remember, Christ is the living word of God. And as we'll go on and we'll see, the reason why the church is this chaste virgin is it listens to that word. It doesn't listen to the Babylon outside. It doesn't sleep with all the other, you know, it doesn't act as a whore, which is the religions that you find outside. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted, it should be shriveled and ruined, as the Greek actually is, from the simplicity that is in Christ. For the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another. Now notice, he that comes, so there's somebody else with a different ideas, with different word. It's not the word of God. It's not the word that, you know, keep them through your word, sanctify them through your word, which is what you find over in John 17. This is coming now with a different word. It says, he that comes preaches another Jesus, who we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, that's received from Paul, received via Paul, in other words, from God the Father, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So here, in fact, Paul is stressing the fact that there's a distinction between these two different groups of people. And there is, in fact, as he goes on, it says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, you know, pseudo-apostles, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, again, the thing that struck me regarding what Mr. Armstrong said is that he highlighted that particular verse. He said, look, he said, these are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These people were claiming that Christ was the Christ. They had to be. Otherwise, how could they possibly transform themselves into the apostles of Christ? It was a surreptitious thing. It wasn't a direct affront on the church, which is saying that, oh, well, you don't want to follow Christ at all. Come over here and follow Simon Magus and all my pagan religions. They were saying that they were to follow Christ. They were promoting Christ. They were giving all the right signs and words that were coming across. They were transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. But no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, his servants, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So we see this distinction. The areas, what we read in 1 John, in John 17 rather, we see this distinction between Satan's world and the church and how distinct it was. But now we find that within the church itself, somebody transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ were corrupting what was actually being preached. And there is the apostasy, there is the twist, there is how actually Satan is able to get right inside the church itself and cause the mayhem. And so if we're looking at a cloud of witnesses, how did these people therefore deal with that? How were they able to deal with this? How were they able to get around that? How were they able to recognize it? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, because he's talking to the Corinthian church and saying, they like to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, the one who is going to be marrying Christ. And remember, that is a in contrast with the whore of Babylon. And here we see the contrast between this chaste virgin prepared for Christ and what in fact is the deciding difference. And we see here in Ephesians 5 verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Saviour, the rescuer of the body. So we look to him completely. And he is also the head. We're obedient to him. And that is what it's saying. It says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's the difference. Are we subject to what this living word of God says? And it is a living word. It's a word that is here in Scripture, but it is a living word because it actually then it comes out of Scripture and comes into our lives in the 21st century. And here it goes on. It says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't think anybody could give any more than he gave for the church. He died for it. That he may sanctify it, notice, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's to say, the living word. The church is obedient to that living word, and that living word then cleans the church up and gets her ready to be presented as a chaste virgin, ready to marry Christ. And remember, this is being contrasted with, when you find in Revelation, the whore of Babylon. And what does Babylon mean? Babylon or Babel means confusion of words. And this confusion of words, as opposed to the true, pure word, according to the Spirit that has been given, coming down from the Father, coming down through Christ, coming down to his church. And that's the contrast. That's the huge contrast that is there. That he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Totally holy, totally clean, totally pure, obedient to that word, subject to that word, and washed with that water of that word. So we see the difference that there is between the world that we find as far as Satan is concerned and the church. Because when you're looking at the church, you're looking at a group of individuals who are subject to Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. Now, the first group of individuals that the church had to confront, and as I say, and I pointed out, that it was false apostles giving the impression, transforming themselves as apostles of Christ. So they were actually coming into the church, they were part of the church, they were doing something within the church and corrupting the word of God, corrupting that word in some way. So when we come to the combating of Jewish tradition, put in your notes Acts 15, we won't turn there, but certainly Acts 15 and certainly around verse 5, you find that in 49 AD, which is when the conference took place, there was a conflict with the sect of the Pharisees. And I say a conflict, it took Peter to get up and say and point people back to what happened as far as Cornelius was concerned, and the fact that God made no difference between their conversion, when the Holy Spirit came to them with a mighty rushing wind and they spoke in tongues, and the conversion of the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, and yet they still had the same manifestation that was there, which was which completely astounded the Jews that were there. They never expected that. But it was, again, Jesus Christ, the living head of the church, was leading the church at that time. And if we go on into Philippians chapter 3, we find that this problem that this sect of the Pharisees was supposedly decided back in 49 AD, in fact, didn't go away, because here in Philippians 3, in around about 60 AD, so that was several years later, over 11 years later, you're looking at a real problem that was within the church itself, that is, that was making inroads into the church, coming from the side of the Pharisees. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you it is safe. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 now. Beware of dogs. Beware of the ones that bite you. Beware of the ones that bite and snap and cause problems in that sense. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the ones that try and get you to go down in an evil way. Beware of the concision. And the word concision is the mutilators. In other words, the ones that determine that you have got to go ahead and be circumcised. And that's basically what he's talking about. He's the ones that say you must be physically circumcised. So here was this problem, this conflict that was determined by the church and the elders of Jerusalem, but it dragged on. Now we've got exactly the same kind of things that we find out on the internet. Sacred names is an example. Sacred names was determined back in 72, I think it was. Regarding the subject of sacred names. And I think one of the most compelling things, as far as I'm concerned, the sacred name, is that if Christ and the apostles had used Yahweh as the name of God, they would have been stoned. There is no messing at all. There's no way that they could have used that. So they obviously did not use the sacred names. It kills the entire argument. But the entire good news was on the subject of sacred names. But is that gone away? It's still there. You can go on the internet and still find the same problem, the same heresy regarding sacred names. And in the same way, when we look at this cloud of witnesses, here they were. The issue had been settled, but the issue was still there. It was still there, and people were still dabbling with it. He was still having to deal with this problem. He was still having to deal with it. The calendar is another one. All kinds of areas of the calendar. And the fact is that Mr. Armstrong put down very clearly that no, the calendar is in the hand of the Jews. That's where God has placed it, part of the oracles of God. And that's the way we should look at it. Nothing has been added. Nothing has been come to light further. The only thing that's come to light was some papyrus down in Egypt that quite frankly reinforces the calendar that we've got today and the postponements that we've got today. So if anything, it puts it even more evidence today, if anything. But did you find the calendar? I mean, the calendar is, you've got every single flavor under the sun regarding that subject. And here we find the same thing. He's saying, I mean, beware of the concision. And he's being very, very sarcastic. He's really cutting, if you pardon the pun. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he really lays down the line to this particular problem that they had, that has been dragging on from the Jewish traditions. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he is whereof he might trust in flesh, I am more. Circumcised the 8 days, stock of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know, you better that. You know, he's being really sarcastic to them. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You beat that, as far as the Pharisaical law is concerned. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. When the truth came, when the real understanding of what righteousness really is, the whole Pharisaical nonsense just was put into the bin. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. It's Christ's knowledge. It's the kind of thinking that Christ had, the way in which he thought, the way in which he, what he actually understood and knew, that kind of knowledge. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the kind of faith Christ had, the kind of knowledge Christ had, the kind of gospel Christ had. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That was the key. That was what he was looking for. And yet, you see, he had problems. And when we look at the Apostle Paul and look at the people around him, he had to go ahead and say, as he said in verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now even tell you weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, he wept at sheer frustration. I mean, I can imagine Mr. Armstrong with a sheer frustration of trying to get the point across to us. I thought we got it. Yeah, right. That's what I thought at the time. Yeah, what's he going on about the two trees yet again for? We didn't get it. We didn't understand it. Even now, we're just starting to really grasp what he was really talking about. And here's Paul. He's saying, many walk, who I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the distinction. The world, the earthly things, the world, the things outside, and set their mind on it. Everything, all the focus is on that. And you can't have their focus on that. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the physical things will be added that you need. But if you set your mind on the physical things first, then you've got a different God, the wrong God. And in verse 13 it says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, all these things that he mentioned about being a Pharisee and all the rest of it, and reaching forward for the things that are before, I strive towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This mindset, The same mindset that God has, the same mindset that Christ has, being a son of the living God, having a God mind ready to take, as he goes and talks about in verse 21, the same kind of body as his glorious body, that mind to control it. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. If you don't quite get it yet, that's going to have to come through. Nevertheless, unto which we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Let's get our minds in the right areas. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those, set a mark on those that walk so, so that you have them as an example. And so those examples, looking for examples and combating these Jewish traditions, because the Jewish traditions was trying to have a righteousness which was a physically based righteousness. Do this, do that, do the other thing, do the other, then you are righteous. No, you're not. Change your mind, be converted, and you will keep the law perfectly. This is the only way. It's the only way of doing it. You know, he dumped all the Pharisaical view of life, Pharisaical view of righteousness. And doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung, as he says. Totally worthless. Going down a physical route. You've got to change by conversion. Conversion of the very mindset, the way of thinking, so you become converted to a God being. That's what he was talking about. But they were battling, and part of the battle that they had, if you turn over to Galatians, and the battle that they had, again, Mr. Armstrong mentioned this in Galatians chapter 1. It says, I marvel in verse 6, that you are so soon removed, that you are reversed, turncoat, that's really what the Greek means. It means to be turncoat or turn reversed. You are so soon reversed from him that called you into the great grace of Christ to another gospel, to try to do it in some other different way, to a different kind of thinking as far as the gospel is concerned. The gospel is that you're going to have to become a child of God, and you're going to have the mind of God. You can't do it another way. You're not going to be able to gain that. You're not going to be able to convert into being a God being with some kind of Kabbalah, which is what he's going to go on into, of do this, don't do that, do the other thing. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. And he says, which is not another. It's not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, would twist that gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. And indeed it is. Christ is the same. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. So a double curse. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that by the gospel which has been preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, the living head of the church. The word of God, but it is a living word. And that's the way Paul actually learned the gospel. And the problem that they seem to be having at that time, notice in chapter 4 of Galatians, the problem that they were battling against, this apostasy that was coming out from the, it wasn't so much the Jewish traditions, it was actually the Gentile traditions that were being incorporated within the Gnostic Jews. Gnosticism is a philosophy of mind. It's a way of achieving enlightenment. But it didn't just settle on one religion. It wasn't just on the Jewish religion. It manifested itself within Judaism as Kabbalah, and we've still got Kabbalah today. But it manifested it within all the other pagan religions as well, giving this Gnostic heresy that was there in all their religions, and the whole thing was a mess. Why are we not surprised? But it says it here in chapter 4, it says, verse 8, it says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which were by nature, or no God." So they were pagans. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, what are you doing turning again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? You're going back to the Gnosticism that you had when you were pagans. Although this Gnosticism may be coming through a Jewish side, it may be coming through Kabbalah in certain instances. It's still the same pagan Gnosticism. You observe days and months and times and years. These are astrological days, months, times and years. These are astrological ways of doing things, which are trying to gain this enlightenment. "I'm afraid for you, in case I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you," and so on, it goes on. Down in verse 16, it says, "Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth?" They, the false teachers, notice, so these were coming from inside, they had to be, these false apostles, twisting, because they were actually, it's not another, as it says, but they pervert the gospel of Christ, verse 7 of chapter 1. They pervert that gospel. And it says, "They zealously affect you." That's verse 17 of chapter 4. "But not well. Yes, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." That's what you're looking for. Till Christ is formed in you. The same mindset. You can't do it through Kabbalah. You can't do it through some kind of humanly devised Gnosticism, wherever it comes from. It doesn't make any difference. That's not the way it is. We can see it also in Colossians. So these Jewish traditions that were there, it wasn't just coming from the Jewish side. It wasn't just the Pharisees saying that, "Oh, well, we must go ahead and circumcise and keep the ritualistic law." It was more than that. They were actually bringing in this Gnostic heresy, which is in the form of a Kabbalah, of do this, don't do that. And it was all being warped and twisted and merged in together. It was a complete and total mess. Now here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him." Again, Christ be formed in you, and we walk in him. We walk in the way he walked, "rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught." These people were taught. And how did Paul get his revelation? From Christ. How did the apostles get their revelation? From Christ. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. And have we understood the truth? Have we understood the truth? Where do we get it from? Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church, and remains that way. He remains that way. And he's not going to, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Therefore, don't be diverted. Don't be diverted by strange doctrines, strange teachings, by people that have, you know, no access to the real true food. "Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." In other words, why go somewhere else? Why go to this Kabbalah nonsense? Why go to these wacky ideas about sacred names, or wacky ideas about the calendar, or you name it, whatever the various ideas are, when we've got enough to be getting on with just understanding the truth as it's delivered? I mean, we have so much yet to be understand, yet to really get our minds around, to grow in the grace of knowledge, aligned to the foundation that is there. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So if we root ourselves and plug ourselves into that vine, that's the Godhead bodily. That's the Godhead. That's what we're aspiring to, is to become the sons and daughters of God, have a mind as God's mind is. And you are complete in him, which is the head of the principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Let's go down to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or eating and drinking, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. In other words, don't you let anybody judge you saying that this is, you need to have an ascetic lifestyle, therefore you shouldn't be doing these things. Because that ascetic lifestyle is part of the Kabbalah, part of the Gnostic heresy. There's two different varieties of Gnostic heresy, and that was one of them. Which are a shadow, is talking about the holy days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body of Christ judge you. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshipping of angels. Again, coming from this Kabbalah concept, this Gnostic heresy. Intruding into those things which are not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body and joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Conversion. Coming from God. Coming from the mind of God. Therefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, dogmas? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, this Gnostic heresy that was there was you do this, you don't do that, you do the other thing, you watch your astrological signs and you make sure that you only eat fish on a Friday or whatever it might be. And if you do all that, then you're righteous. No, that's not the way it is. You can become converted. You allow the mind of Christ to dwell in us bodily, so that we ourselves become the brother or the sister of Christ. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom on the outside and the surface, in will worship. You're setting your will, making sure that you will go that way and do all this rigmarole, and humility, and neglect of the body, not any honor of the satisfying of the flesh. But if you are risen with Christ, you seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So we set our mind on what. Where is Christ right now? He is in control of his church. He is in charge of his church. He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and he is our high priest. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, if our focus and our life revolves around that fact, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the aim, that's what we're aiming towards, that's what it's all about. So combating the Jewish traditions, what were they doing? Well, they were setting their minds on what was Christ. It wasn't a case of being circumcised, keeping the law perfectly in a Pharisaical way. Paul said he got rid of all of that, the whole kit and caboodle, just to be able to understand the knowledge of God that came via Christ. Just to be able to understand that this knowledge, this mindset, this converted mindset, a mindset as a brother of Jesus Christ, that's where it comes from. That's the only way it can come. If we don't do that, we cannot have the kind of body that is mentioned over in Philippians, for instance. He's not going to entrust us with that because we happen to do a few Kabbalah rituals. Ridiculous. And we look at this body of people who are battling these ideas, these concepts, these, you do this, do that, do the other thing. And yet they weren't rooted and totally bound onto the thing, the way that we had been taught and the truth that we had been taught before. And we look at these people and we see how do they deal with these heresies. And we can learn, therefore, by this cloud of witnesses, by the way in which they handled the apostasy. Now, if we go to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, we find the prophecy, again, I'm not going to go into all the what it says in Revelation 1, but Christ is in the middle of the candlesticks and all the churches that are there. And he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, write. So here is the first church. Here is the church era in which this cloud of witnesses that we're looking at actually resided. This is the first era. Now, all of these era, all of these characteristics you'll find within all the church eras. But one is prominent, one is dominant in each of the eras. And unfortunately, when we look at the churches today, we're looking at Laodicea as the dominant, even though we cannot yet see who is in Laodicea and who is in Philadelphia. That is not clear yet. We can make a guess, but that's all it is. The deciding point is when God himself, when Christ himself says, right, you are going to be protected, and you are not, you're going to have to go into tribulation. And until that point comes, we cannot go ahead and point the finger. But we do see the attitude of mind, the frame of mind. And here, the frame of mind, the dominant frame of mind, at the time that we're looking at as this cloud of witnesses, was the Ephesian era. And to the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that is holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your work. So those are the seven angels in his right hand that walks in the midst of the seven churches. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them that are evil. Notice what it is. You can't bear them that are evil. So here they couldn't stand what was coming from an evil source. And that you have tried them, you have tested them, which say they're apostles are not, and have found them liars. So what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 10, he was, true, absolutely true. 2 Corinthians 11, beg your pardon, about false apostles. They were trying these individuals, and they found them lacking and found them wanting, the people who were in the true church. And you have borne and you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted, you have not given up. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. That first fire that occurred right in the very beginning, when just shortly after Christ died, and when the early apostles initially started, and we saw the 3,000 converted, people added to the church daily, 5,000 converted, and so on. That first love, that first zeal, died as the problems, as the trials, as the difficulties mounted. So that lessened all the time. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent. Isn't that what he says also? Paul actually says in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, remember the former days when you first illuminated. Go back to that. And do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I'll remove your candlestick out of its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there was a group of individuals that they hated. Who were this group of individuals? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, to understand that, to understand who the Nicolaitans are, or were, and probably are today, if there are any around, let's turn over to 2 Peter, and let's just read a little bit of 2 Peter. Now, this was 67 AD, so it was shortly before the temple was destroyed. It was right towards the end of Peter's life. He was about to meet his death. And he says in verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, and make that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about certain qualities of mind, certain qualities of doing things that were necessary. And he says, moreover, in verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be after my decease, you will have these things always in remembrance. So you'll hang on to these things that I'm talking about, all these points that he's mentioned in the preceding verses. And he then re-emphasizes, he says, for we have not, and he's talking about himself and John at that particular time, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've actually seen a vision of the coming of Christ in the future. We know what we're talking about. We really understand. And, we understand also regarding the vision of the future, the world tomorrow broadcast, has gone out and taken that message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, to all the world as a witness over years, over decades. And we remember that. And we remember that vision that we had at that time. We just listened to one. But we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice that came from heaven, we heard. When he says heaven, the three heavens, he's coming from on the sky, they heard it. We heard, that's himself and John. James had already died by then. We were with him in his holy mount, and we therefore have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation. For the prophecy did not come in old time of the will of man. And when he says prophecy, it doesn't mean just foretelling the future. It means forthtelling. It means speaking from an inspired perspective. That is the way in which it's used in the New Testament predominantly. For the prophecy came not of an old time in the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So he was battling against false teachers that were arising within the church. This is Peter now battling and saying, look, you hang on to the things that I've just mentioned, and that will preserve you against these false teachers that he's bringing to their attention. And, verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, I want you to notice that. First of all, that many shall follow their pernicious ways. So, we're going into the time when the church was going to change, and what we'll find in the second century, the 200s plus AD, is totally different from the first. You have this lost century in that sense. And it said, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom, because of this group of individuals, and I'm talking about the Nicolaitans particularly, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This was part of the problem, that even people looking at the church are saying, oh, if that's the church, we're having nothing to do with that. Notice in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And what did Balaam do? He had the women of Midian go in there and corrupt the individuals. He had them led astray so that God could then go ahead and attack his own people, would go ahead and punish his own people. That was the way in which he advised Midian king to go ahead and subvert what God had told him. I mean, he was devious to the nth degree. And in verse 18 it says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They're going in a direction which is total corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, now notice what it is, again going back to the Christ and the knowledge of that, sacrifice, yes, but more than that. It's the way of life that Christ had led from that point forward. They're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would be better that they had not known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, the sow that's washed to a wallowing in the mire. And this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So here were the problems that he could see, and here's the remembrance. that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Again, going back to the word of God, you know, sanctify them through their truth. Your word is truth. And it is the word of God that counteracts against this Nicolaitan mindset that is there. But here in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, so looking at the promise from coming from God, from coming from Christ, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, in peace without spot and blameless. And account as the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So the problem was coming from the faulty reading of the epistles of Paul. And yet he says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked, and he's been talking about the wicked previously, fall from your own steadfastness of hanging on to the truth, being aligned to the foundation that's there, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be both glory and both now and forever. Amen. So it was a case of holding on to the truth, aligned to the truth, and not going down this route where people were taking the epistles of Paul, taking what Paul was saying, and twisting it, turning the truth of God, turning grace into licentiousness, into license. Now we can find over in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, we find Paul actually commenting, and again, with always with Paul, it's nigh on impossible to pick the verse up because it ties into what we went before. But let's just pick it up in verse 7. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie, in other words, he was being accused of lying. He was being accused of lying unto his glory. Why am I yet also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, notice what was being affirmed. This is the twist. This is what the Nicolaitans were actually saying. Let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. He wasn't saying let us do evil, that good may come. He was saying you don't try and justify yourself. You don't justify, make yourself righteous, make yourself holy, by our own efforts, through Kabbalah, through all the various rituals, through all the various things that we do. But we accept the sacrifice of Christ to pay, as he says, notice what he says, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how you get to know what sin is, that's how you make the determination. And it says in verse 25, who God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, notice, faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. So at this time, his blood covers the sins that are past, and therefore we have righteousness now. It doesn't mean to say we go out and we therefore sin the more so grace may abound, as it says here. As we be slanderously reported, verse 8, and as we some affirm that we say, let's do evil that good may come. And that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But they were twisted. What it was the what Paul was saying, pointing out the fact that you can't justify yourself. You can't blot out past sins. Past sins take the sacrifice of Christ to cover those past sins. You can't do it any other way. You can't become righteous in any other way for the sins that are past. But they then took that and they said, oh, well, therefore, let's sin the more, which is total and utterly, totally wrong. But what was actually happening at this time regarding the Nicolaitans was there was a takeover taking place. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. The interesting point is that the takeover that was taking place was coming from the inside. So here in Acts chapter 20, notice it says verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So here was a ministerial conference. Here was the group of men, the elders of the church, and he got them all together. And in verse 26, therefore I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. So in other words, he'd given them all that was necessary, all the information that was needed, he had given them so they could go on. Because he said, look, from this point forward, you're not going to see me anymore. From that point forward, he knew that he would not be returning to Ephesus again. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. To feed the church of God, purchased with his own blood, that was the price that was necessary. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in from among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he could foresee this taking place. With these individuals that he was talking to, elders within the church, he could see this actually taking place. Therefore watch, be alert, remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. But this problem, the takeover, was going to come from inside. It was coming from inside. It was coming from even some of these individuals themselves. Did he know every single one that would cause problems? No, he didn't necessarily know every single one that would cause problems any more than Mr. Armstrong knew who was going to cause problems. He didn't. He hoped the best. He hoped for the best. But unfortunately, that's not the way it actually worked. Now, we can see this takeover. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can see certain individuals that Paul had to warn Timothy about. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, it says, "This to charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before you, that by them may war a good warfare." Notice it is a fight, and it's something that he is going to have to fight against. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith made shipwreck." So there is a problem here, he's just about to say, is regarding faith. It is actually undermining people's faith. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander," or Hymenaeus, I think it might be, "and Alexander, who I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So he's saying to Timothy, he's saying, you hold fast what you've got, you hang on to what you've got, and you make sure that you do that, because the faith that is necessary to engender in those people that you are teaching. And the problem is that faith was being destroyed by Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, if we go to 2 Timothy, we find that this was 65 AD, and 2 Timothy is around about 66 AD, very shortly after thereafter. But we find in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, it says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." So again, it's holding on to the truth as delivered to Timothy. That was the important thing. "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." In other words, you hold on to it, you align with the foundation. He also Peter said, "Grow in grace and knowledge." Yes, you grow in grace and knowledge, but you grow in grace and knowledge aligned to the foundation. "This you know, that all those that are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So the entirety of Asia had gone, as far as we can tell. Now, whether in fact those that are from Asia, is he talking just about his presentation before Nero at that time? I don't think so. It says, "They which are in Asia be turned away from me." So there was apostasy going on. The takeover was taking place. what he alerted people to in Ephesus, saying, look, of your own selves will be people rising and taking disciples. And what was the antidote? The antidote was, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if you, and what else was the antidote? Well, in chapter 2, notice, it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, this is going to the ministry. How does the minister cope with the problems? And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who are also able to teach others also. So in other words, you administer the same word, you take that word, you give it to faithful men, and you have them administer it in the same way. We have advantages that we can go ahead and have tapes, we can have websites, we can have the words even of a late apostle, which they couldn't. But they were able to have the same faithful word expressed by faithful men. Notice in chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, whether Cretan and Titus had forsaken him as well, I'm not sure. Whether Demas had completely forsaken him, it certainly sounds that way, because he'd loved this present world. It certainly sounds like he's gone away from Paul. And if you notice in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So Alexander is being mentioned here. And remember, we mentioned how the faith was being destroyed. This is in 1 Timothy 1:20. We just read how faith was being destroyed by Hymenaeus and also Alexander. And here is Alexander doing much evil to Paul. In chapter 2, notice, of 2 Timothy, in verse 15, it says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So again, what is the antidote? Study, be diligent, and it says, rightly divide the word of truth. Going back to the word of truth, you sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. It goes right back to what Christ said to originally in John 17. And we see them actually being applied in this same way here. And it says, and their word will eat as does a canker. Shun profane vain babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So Hymenaeus, remember, and Alexander were where the faith was being destroyed. So these two individuals were mentioned over in 1 Timothy. And what was their problem? Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So it hit at the very heart of the faith that we have for the future, to become the sons of God, saying the resurrection is already past. And you see, when you're looking at, this was about 65, 66 AD, back in 55 AD, when 1 Corinthians 15 was written, what's it mentioned there? It talks about how, if Christ be risen, how are some of you saying that there is no resurrection? Where was that coming from? Well, it was coming from the idea of the Sadducees, probably. And it was a mixture. It was various apostasy that was coming into the church. And it was undermining the church. And it was, again, he was battling against it. And this was all part of the takeover that was taking place. It's interesting that here in chapter 2, if we read from verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle in all men, apt to teach and patient. So don't go into strife. Don't be drawn into these strifes. Don't go ahead and be constantly arguing the point. The fact is that you settle on the foundation. You align yourself to the foundation. And if you're doing that, you then grow in grace and knowledge on that foundation. Because why? Because Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. He set that foundation. It wasn't set by the apostle. It was set through the apostle, but it wasn't set by him. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What is the truth? Your word is truth. And it's a word that is written, yes, but it's also a word that comes by revelation. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him and his will. This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of themselves. And he goes and lists all the various attributes, which are incoming attributes. And he says, having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. In other words, don't even have anything to do with them. Again, this is all part of the instructions going to the ministry as to what how we need to actually handle these things. For of this sort, I know it always interested me, until preparing this sermon, I always looked at this particular verse and I thought, the way in which you find various commentaries and various people in the world look at this verse, about here is Paul going on about the various things he's mentioning here in chapter 3, and then he goes into his pet hate and has this rant, a misogynist rant against women, and then carries on thereafter. But I thought, well, you know, that cannot be the case. There's something more going on here. What I want to do is just show you a little bit about what I feel that is probably more likely as to what the real meaning is. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So these are heretics. These are people that are apostate, that are going in a false direction. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive. Dash. Silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. False churches, in other words. False churches that are leading away, and because you're looking at this takeover that was taking place at this time. This takeover that was, now I'm not saying that is the only way you can read this verse, but it certainly makes sense as regarding the context of it. Because this is what was going on, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So we see how these particular individuals, and it goes on again as far as countering these individuals. It says in verse 14, it says, but you continue in the things that you have learned, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learnt them. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, again going back to the Word of God, and it says, you know, sanctify them, set them apart by your Word. Your Word is truth. And here is the Apostle Paul, one of this cloud of witnesses, giving Timothy, the one that's going to carry on after Paul's death, what he needs to be concentrating on. And from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You preach the word. Be instant, be on top of things. That's literally what that word means. Get on top of things. Be in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, all teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but after their own lusts will they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn into fables. And so we see again this instruction that is being given to Timothy at that time. Now, I've basically run out of time as far as 1st to 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, which goes into the takeover a great deal more. Whether I'll go, perhaps it might be worth doing a further sermon on those particular books as well. But let's firmly turn back over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and just remind ourselves of why we're looking at these examples. Because just as Paul was saying to the Hebrews, to the people in Judea at that particular time, saying, therefore, seeing in chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, they were looking at Old Testament examples in Hebrews 11, but we are looking not only at those examples of faith, those examples of application of the Word of God, making that Word alive and making that Word live and having the faith that is necessary to make it live, but also we're looking at these people themselves that also had the same, in particular in the area of apostasy, that we can learn from their example, learn from the way of life that they the way in which they conducted themselves at that particular time. But the key area is that we, through that process, we do what they did, what they had to do to overcome that that apostasy, that it is be kept and sanctified through the truth. And your word is truth, and it's a living word, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or of faith generally, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and this is the important thing, that he's not some kind of dead saviour that's kind of died way off somewhere, who knows when, but very much is alive, still on the ball, still guiding his church, still the high priest of his church, because he's set down on the right hand of the throne of God.